turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. The topic for the men's retreat this past weekend was humility. And it was my task at the retreat to talk about the charge in the middle of verse 5. Peter says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So important there. That's a charge to each individual in the church. All of you, he says. Right? He wants us to dress ourselves with a humble mindset, a mindset that is intentional about putting others first, right? That seeks to serve them. He wants us to be others-oriented in our outlook and in our interactions. So important. But for our time this morning, I want to look at the next charge that he gives. In verses 6 and 7, this is humility before God, just as, or maybe even more important. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Beloved, God has a mighty hand. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has got you in his mighty grip. And nothing can change that. We need to be mindful of that. We need to embrace that. Now, you remember the context of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was a letter written to suffering saints. They were suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It wasn't severe persecution. They weren't shedding blood yet. But it was persecution nonetheless. And he was writing to encourage them to persevere, to endure, right? To trust God in the midst of their trials. They needed to understand that their circumstances, whatever they were under the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God. Right? He was at work in ways unbeknownst to them, even in their persecutions, and they needed to trust him with it. They needed to ride it out. Some of you I know are facing difficult circumstances. We've had conversations, right? Severe health issues, cancer, financial crises, challenges at work. For some, it's life not turning out as you had hoped. For some of you, it's relational issues, family issues, right? Marriage problems, problems with your kids. For some, the issues are more personal. On Easter Sunday, we visited a church in the South Island of New Zealand that happened to be the first church that my friend over there pastored almost 30 years ago. After the service, Laura and I talked to a woman sitting behind us who was visiting for the first time as well, and she said that she recently had become a Christian, and as she shared her story with us, she mentioned that she had come, she'd been coming for the last couple of years through a very dark time. She didn't elaborate on it, but it was obvious by her body language that it was a very traumatic moment for her, time for her. Beloved, I want to help you process that this morning. And if not you, then others through you with the comfort with which only God provides in the Scriptures. Right, this is the counsel of the Apostle Peter. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Beloved, you can trust him, right? His mighty hand is upon you, right? He is working in your life. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He cares for you. That's what Peter says. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got his affections upon you. and he will exalt you at the proper time. You must believe that. You must preach that to yourself. You must trust him and humble yourselves under whatever it is that he is doing in your life. Which means to embrace it. Don't fight it. Right? Look to him. Cast your cares upon him. Notice that word, therefore. The therefore takes us back to what immediately proceeds. At the end of verse 5, he says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's a quotation that comes from Proverbs 3, verse 34. It's an axiom, a universal truth about the way God works with man. He is opposed to the proud, which is to say he resists them. Right, as I told the men on Friday night, that word opposed was a military term. It referred to an army that takes up battle formation against an opponent. God takes up battle formation against the proud, whether it's the believer or the unbeliever. Right? God is going to do some humbling. And you see that throughout the Bible, don't you? But he gives grace to the humble. He helps them. He assists them. He provides for them. He takes care of them. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to look at Hannah's prayer for just a minute. Hannah's prayer functions as a literary preface to the book of Samuel, 1 and 2. It highlights many of the themes found in the book, and central to the book's message is that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And Hannah says this in her prayer. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts, rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillows of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world upon them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed." Beloved, he humbles the proud, and he exalts the humble. Right, who are the proud in 1 Samuel? Peninnah, Eli, Eli's sons, the Philistines, Saul, Goliath, Nabal. All of them humbled by God. Who are the humble? Hannah, Samuel, David, Abigail. All of them assisted and exalted by God. He gives grace to the humble. And since that axiom is operative the operative reality and the workings of God, then it behooves us to humble ourselves before Him in whatever circumstances that we find ourselves. This is so important. Such humility means that He will exalt us at the proper time, verse 6. Such humility brings the God of all grace into the moment. You see, beloved, the same mighty hand that orchestrated the circumstances is the hand that delivers us through them. So instead of fighting against that, right, instead of pushing back, we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves under His hand and submit to it. And know that He will exalt in the proper time. The hand of God is a great Old Testament expression. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament, but we find it all over the Old. It's an expression that describes the sovereign power of God at work. Right? The sovereign power of God at work in the affairs of men. And in this regard, we see that working out in a couple different contexts. In context of God's discipline, and in context of God's deliverance. And in many contexts, both discipline and deliverance are brought together. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is that burning bush passage that we've looked at a couple times in the past few weeks. Right, where God calls Moses into service. Right, calls him to deliver His people from Egypt. I want to look at this again with this idea of God's hand in view. Answering the question of who sent Moses to deliver the people, God says, verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you all will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. God's hand is the picture of his mighty works there, right? In plagues, in judgment upon Egypt. In Deuteronomy 3, where Moses recalls asking the Lord to let him cross into the land of promise, he said, and I also pleaded with Yahweh at that time, saying, O Lord Yahweh, have you begun to show your slave your greatness and your strong hand? For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? It's His strong hand. It's His hand of power, right? Working for His people Israel. Speaking of God's deliverance in Deuteronomy 4, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were yours before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heaven to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and lived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation nation from within another nation with trials, with signs and wonders, and with war, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terrors, as Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." See, it's God showing himself in power. David said, Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." It was the hand of God's discipline on him. God was chastening him for his sin. Listen, if you're a believer and you're in sin and you don't feel a heavy hand on you, something's wrong. That's how God works. Right? He wants his people walking in fellowship with him, walking in holiness with him. He chastens those whom he loves. And beloved, that very hand of chastening is what led David to repentance. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgression to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God's heavy hand, his sovereign power at work in the life of David. Turn to Job chapter 30. Job uses this imagery of God's hand to refer to God's discipline. All right, but not discipline in terms of sin. Rather, it was the testing of his faith. Right, God was proving Job's faith. Right, he was showing the devil that true faith perseveres no matter what. But Job didn't know that. Right, Job was confused by his circumstances. He knew that God was behind what was happening to him, but he didn't know why. And so, lamenting his condition, he said, verse 20 and 21, "I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you carefully consider how to be against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you hunted me down." That's his hand of discipline. Not chastening for sin, but proving his faith. Again, looking at God's mighty hand as the hand of deliverance, Daniel prayed. Daniel 9, verse 15, "So now, O Yahweh our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day." God delivered his people with a strong hand. One more passage, Ezekiel 20. Go ahead and turn there. This is looking ahead to Israel's future deliverance. But it's a deliverance that comes through her future discipline. He says, Ezekiel 20, verse 33, "As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." Beloved, all of those references that we looked at, and there are many more, are expressions of God's mighty hand at work. That's how it's to be understood. Peter is using it in light of the Old Testament. It's an expression that pertained to the exertion of God's sovereign power. Peter is applying it to his readers in their current situations and afflictions, right? They were beginning to suffer. They were beginning to experience some hardship because of their faith. And in essence, Peter was saying, that's the mighty hand of God in your life. Right? This is God's doing. Right? God is at work here. Whatever it is, God is behind it. So don't push back. Humble yourself under it. And he will exalt you in the proper time. What does that mean? The word humble yourselves is one word in the Greek, tapenao. It's a verb. For you men at the retreat, the verb is related but different from the humility called for in the middle of verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, the word for humility expresses humble-mindedness, right? Lowliness of mind. We talked about this. Tapenao is just the first part of that word. It means to humble oneself, to be humble, to be lowly. The use of the verb follows on the heels of the adjective from the quotation at the end of verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter is saying, be that, right? Be the humble person. Be the one who that is primed to receive the grace of God. And the construction here carries a reflexive sense to it. So humble yourselves, right? Allow yourselves to be brought low, right? To be abased, to be leveled to the ground, as it were. Selwyn translates this, accept your humiliation. But don't fight against it. Accept your circumstances. Embrace them. Right? Do it willingly. Do it joyfully. Do it submissively. Persevere in that. Beloved, whatever you are facing, whatever the circumstances in which you find yourself, whether it's due to your sin or your failures or not, don't think for a moment that God doesn't have you right where He wants you. You are under His mighty hand. You are under His sovereign control. When we encounter trials and adverse circumstances, unjust sufferings, right? Our first response is usually to run, right? To get out from under it, to look for escape. Peter says, no, he says, humble yourselves. Right? This is God's hand at work. He wants to show you how He can grow you and deliver you and exalt you. But you can't short-circuit that process. You can't take measures into your own hands, because if you do, then it takes longer. God will always have His way with us, beloved. We've said this before. He is committed to our sanctification. Right? If you're going to fight Him on something, He will let the line out. He will let you go as far as you want to run. But you know, you're going to come to the point of exhaustion, right? And then He'll pull the hook. He'll set it. Better to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God as soon as you are there. F.B. Meyer said, what infinite sorrow men lay up for themselves in resisting the divine will. If you fret and chafe against His appointments, finding fault with Him because He has not given you another lot, some other partner for your life, some more congenial occupation, you cannot but be wretched. For at the bottom of all such dispositions, which fume as the waves of the sea, there lurks a feeling of disappointed pride, which thinks that it deserves some better treatment from God and considers itself ill-used. But who are we that we demand so fair and comfortable a lot? We whose first father was a gardener who stole his master's fruit, who have sprung from the dust but yesterday, and who have piled Alps on Andes of repeated sin. Let us accept what God sends. The worst is 10,000 times better than we deserve. The hardest is better evidence of love which dares not spoil us. The whole is dictated and arranged by such wisdom as cannot, for a single intent, err. That's right. J.A. Alexander put it this way, it is a miserable existence to quarrel with providence. Beloved, don't fight it, right? God is at work in your life, right? And He always works for good, for your good, and for His glory. He's going to get it. He is always working for our sanctification, always working for His good. And so to fight Him is just a painful losing battle. Right? You're fighting against what is best for you. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then he says, that He may exalt you at the proper time. This is the goal of our sufferings. This is the end game, our exaltation. God has a purpose for and a timetable for our trials. Now, I think the primary reference that Peter has in mind here is to our final exaltation in glory. Nevertheless, the principle applies to the trials of life too. God has a purpose for them. He's got a plan for them. It's for our good. He will work it out according to His own time frame. And so our job is to humble ourselves. And His job is to exalt us at the proper time. Jesus taught on this on at least three different separate occasions. Concluding the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus said, "He who humbles himself will be exalted," Luke 14. Concluding the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus said, Luke 18, "He who humbles himself shall be exalted." In Matthew 23, in response to the Pharisees who loved respectful greetings, He said in verse 11, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's a recurring principle in Jesus' teaching, right? And Peter employs it here to help us cope with our present conflicts. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in the proper time. Again, this follows suit with the proverb just quoted at the end of verse 5, right? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submitting to the things that God brings into our lives ultimately brings forth our exaltation. God has purposed it for that. And at the proper time, He will lift us up out of the trial and up to glory. Right? Glory is our future, beloved. We will be made like Him when we see Him. Like Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right? That glory comes in the unveiling of the sons of God. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, "Our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Beloved, when we see Him, we will enter into that glory. And it's that time that is primarily in view here, but nonetheless, we are being transformed from glory into glory as we work through these present trials today. God has set the timing for the afflictions. There is an end to them. There is a purpose to them. There is a goal to them. And when God's purposes have been accomplished, He will exalt us at the proper time. Remember Job? Such bitter trials. Turn to Job 42, the end of the book. Job 42. Job lost everything but his life and his wife. Satan buffeted him. His friends accused him. But at the proper time, when God's purposes had been accomplished and Job's faith had been proved, God exalted him. and God blessed him. Job 42, verse 10, and Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And Yahweh increased all that Job had twofold, doubled everything he had in terms of blessing. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the calamity that Yahweh had brought on him. Notice Yahweh brought it. And each one gave him one kesita, and each a ring of gold. And Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 pair of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hepuk. Now in all the land, no women were found so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. Then Job died, an old man and full of days. God exalted him at the proper time. He gives grace to the humble. Remember Joseph? Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, right? He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and God blessed him in Potiphar's house. And then in Potiphar's house, he's wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, right? And ended up in jail. And then in prison, he's forgotten by the baker and the cupbearer, but he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, right? He didn't complain. He didn't push back. No, the Lord was with him, it says. God blessed him with his presence, and God rewarded Joseph. At the proper time, he exalted him to the position of prime minister of Egypt. In fact, he used Joseph to deliver Israel from the famine. Beloved, God exalts the people that humble themselves under his mighty hand. Again, that means we don't fight it. We stop pushing back. We stop looking for a way out. We stop trying to make things happen on our own. We cut the grumbling. We refuse to manipulate the situation. We accept His good providences, as unhappy as they might be at the moment, and we look with eyes of faith for something better. As you know, one of my favorite hymns is William Cooper's God Moves in Mysterious Way. It speaks to this, right? It gives us faith's perspective in the midst of present trials. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. That's His mighty hand. Ye fearful saints, take courage, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Beloved, at the proper time, His blessings will pour out. I know it's dark. I know you can't see past that. But you must trust Him. There is a smiling providence behind that. God is always working for your good. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Again, beloved, he does mean good by it. It will break in blessings on your head. So trust him. Wait on him. Right? Humble yourselves before him. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, the book of Lamentations chapter 3. In the book of Lamentations, Prophet Jeremiah is lamenting the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and her people. By and large, the situation was pretty dismal. The city was destroyed. The people were being slaughtered. And Jeremiah was on the precipice of despair. Israel was undergoing the discipline of the Lord, discipline that was rightly due her sin. Right? So this wasn't just adverse circumstances here. No, this is God's chastening for sin. But in the center section of this book, there is this note of hope, right? Hope because God is faithful. Hope because God is trustworthy. Hope because God is faithful to his people. Right? There was a good and profitable purpose for what they were going through. He was sanctifying them. He was purifying them. And at the proper time, he would deliver them. But in Jeremiah's lament, he teaches us, he taught Israel what humbling ourselves looks like. Beginning in verse 19, again, this is the center section of the book, given emphasis by the whole structure of the book. Remember my affliction and my hopelessness, the wormwood and gall. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down before me. This I will return to my heart. Therefore, I will wait in hope. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I wait for him. Yahweh is good to those who hope in him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Let him be saturated with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his legal case. These things the Lord does not see with approval. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth? Why should any living person or any living man complain because of his sins? What does the humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God entail? Well, verse 24, it clings to Yahweh. Right? Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. It clings to him. Right? There's nothing left else to cling to. Right? It comforts itself in the expressions of God's goodness and faithfulness, verse 22. The loving kindnesses of the Lord indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, right? He's counting his blessings. He's looking at the new day and seeing God's faithfulness. Because he's still alive. Because Israel's still alive, she's not been extinguished. The man who humbles himself is the man who waits for the Lord's deliverance, verse 24. He waits silently, which is to say he rides it out and doesn't complain. He hopes in Yahweh, verse 25, right? That he will exalt him in the proper time. And he embraces the trial, end of verse 30, right? He gives his cheek to his chastening. And then finally, he understands that God's chastening is always for a profitable end, verse 31 through 33. And so it's to that end that he looks. God is doing something here. God is doing something for my good. I'm going to ride this out. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Beloved, that is so important to preach to yourself and to preach to others. That's not meant to be a hard exhortation. This is the place of comfort. This is the place of blessing. MacArthur said, to become proudly rebellious, fight against the Lord's purposes, or judge his providence as unkind or unfair, is to forfeit the sweet grace of his exaltation when the trial has fulfilled its purpose. Beloved, we want to ride it out with the joy set before us. This was the example of the Lord Jesus. Right, he became the suffering servant and was exalted to the highest place. Right, turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. This is Paul's inspired paraphrase of Isaiah 53. He's using it as an example of humility for the Philippians. He says to the Philippians in verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Son of God. This is what he did for us. Right, he endured the humiliation of all of that for us. God the Son became a servant. Again, think of that. We talked about this at the retreat. God the Son, right, sovereign God, became a servant and took on humanity. Right, and was pleased to be seen as no more than a human. That's how people looked at him. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient. If that wasn't humbling enough, right, to be looked at by others as just another man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that to pay for our sin. Verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Everybody will recognize his exaltation. They will bow and call him Lord. His holy ones and his enemies. Angelic or human. Christ humbled himself under the mighty hand of God for us. And God exalted him at the proper time. Lifted him out of the grave and set him at his right hand in glory. And beloved, you can trust him to do the same with your life and your circumstances. Now turn back to 1 Peter 5. Peter himself gives us a very practical expression of what it means to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. He says in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That word casting, epihrupto. The word hrupto means to throw, right? To throw with a sudden motion. It was used for letting the anchor down from a ship, right? Or scattering seed. The word here has the preposition epi attached to it, so it's a strengthened form of the word. Epihrupto means to throw upon, to cast upon, to hand over to somebody. And as a participle in the verse, it is subordinate to the main verb, humble yourselves. So this is an expression of what it means to humble yourselves. It means that we give our concerns to God, our anxiety over the matter. Right, let the anchor falling from the like the anchor that's falling from the ship right to the bottom of the sea. So we too are to let our anxiety go and rest upon the Lord. Right, give it to Him, cast it upon Him. Alford says, "All anxiety is a contradiction of true humility." Let me say it again. All anxiety is a contradiction of true humility. Very perceptive. In other words, giving into anxiety is an expression of pride. I get it. We're human. We're anxious people, right? He's given us the antidote to get rid of that. Schreiner explains the logical relationship between verse 6 and 7 is as follows. Believers humble themselves by casting their worries on God. Conversely, if believers continue to worry, then they are caving into pride. How can anxiety and worry be criticized as pride? We can see that it might be a lack of faith, but does it make sense to identify worry as pride? Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust is themselves. But when believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is Lord and sovereign over all of life. That's right. When we cast our anxieties upon Him, we're saying, "You are God, we are not. We're leaving it to You." Beloved, we have got to stop turning it over in our minds. I get it. It's a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. It is hard. Nevertheless, true humility before God leaves the problems and the outcome to Him. He will exalt you in the proper time. That's guaranteed. Right? Both in this life and in glory. Right? When we take our worries upon ourselves, we are trying to play God. And that's not only dumb, but it doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, it makes it worse. Notice all your anxiety there. Anxiety is in the singular. It's not anxieties. And so it depicts this as one big lump of care, one big lump of concerns in life. The word merimna has the basic meaning of being drawn in different directions, right? To divide, to distract. It has to do with our minds and the things in our lives that divide our devotion, that split our minds from God to the things of this world. You can fill the blank with what that looks like in your life. MacArthur says it can include all discontentment, discouragement, despair, questioning, pain, suffering, whatever other trials they encounter. Right? Martha was bothered because she had to do all the work, and Mary was listening to Jesus. Peter's readers were worried about the persecution in Asia Minor. The disciples were worried about dying in the storm. The multitudes were worried about the necessities of life, right? Putting food on the table, putting clothes on their backs. Right? We're worried about how we look, how people think about us, right? Our health, how long the trial is going to last. What if things turned out differently than we had planned? This is one person's description of this word anxiety. Anxiety is that which divides and distracts the soul, which diverts us from present duty to wary calculations of how to meet conditions which may never arrive. Fret, worry, anxiety, the habit of anticipating evil, crossing bridges before we reach them, the permission of foreboding fears about the future, attitude of mind which broods over mistakes of the past and dwells on shadows which coming events may cast, rather than the love and will of God. That's this word, anxiety. And Peter says, cast it all on God. Chuck it His way. Dump the whole load of it from your life and heart on Him. Right? Resolve in your heart to commit those things to Him, to unload them. Right? To let the anchor go. And notice Peter's reason for that. Because he cares for you. He cares for us. The word cares is mele. It means to care about, to have regard for. It speaks of a watchful care, the care of attention, the care of affection. He has an interest in us. Or he has regard for us. Right, we talked about this over Christmas. Right, He loves you, beloved. He cares for you. Right, you are His inheritance. You are His treasured possession. Right, He elected you, adopted you, redeemed you, made His known will to you, and sealed you with His Holy Spirit. He has committed Himself to you from all eternity past to all eternity future. Right, He is committed to your well-being. He is committed to your sanctification. He is committed to your glorification. Right, He gave you His only Son to make you His own. So do you think He's going to neglect you now that you are His? It doesn't work that way. He is committed to seeing us home to glory. And Peter says in verse 10 of chapter 5, perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. He's going to get us there in power, beloved. Of all people, we should be confident and hopeful in that. You are of infinite value to God, beloved. You belong to Him. You are His son, or you are His daughter, and He has committed Himself to you. That's the logic of Romans 8, isn't it? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Beloved, He is committed to our well-being, to our joy and satisfaction in Christ, even to our exaltation, which will happen at the proper time. That is guaranteed. So why wouldn't we trust His mighty hand to do what is best for us, even in the midst of our sorrows? I get it, beloved. Life is hard. But God is good. And He is working for your good. Amen. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. We are in His mighty grip, beloved. Rest in that. Enjoy that. God can be trusted. He cares for you. a quote, or I'll close with just a quote by Spurgeon. You've heard it before. God is wonderful in his design and excellent in his working. Believer, God overrules all things for your good. The needs be for all that you have suffered has been most accurately determined by God. Your course is all mapped out by your Lord. Nothing will take him by surprise. There will be no novelties to him. There will be no occurrences which he did not foresee and for which, therefore, he has not provided. He has arranged all, and you have but to patiently wait, and you shall sing a song of deliverance. Your life has been arranged on the best possible principles, so that if you had been gifted with unerring wisdom, you would have arranged a life for yourself exactly similar to the one through which you have passed. Let us trust God where we cannot trace him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, beloved, and he will exalt you in the proper time. Such blessed truth for us. And if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to humble yourself under him too. Because his judgment is coming. And it'll be too late. He gives you opportunity today to respond to the provision of his Son. But you must turn from your sin and turn to him. Isaiah said, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." If you're here without Christ, you need to humble yourselves before God. Submit to him. His rule, his righteousness, what his word says about you. You must turn from your sin and find shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ. He only can save. And therein is true blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to consider these things this morning. We thank you for Peter's exhortation and reminder to us. Lord, we thank you that we are in your mighty grip and that you're working all things for good, that we can trust you because you care for us. And Lord, I pray for each and everyone in this room, Lord, that they would trust you to the fullest and know life which is abundant and eternal. Ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.